concerning whatever the future might hold for that person. In fact, I would dare say that there are some that would just about give anything that they own if only they could just remain one day ahead of time. I don't know about any of you, but I'm personally thankful that all of the particulars that tomorrow might hold for me, that those things have been wisely hidden from me by the loving hand of God. I might not be able to bear it if I had known or if I knew the specifics of whatever unpleasantries await me in the future. And I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, would agree with me. And yet, there are things that all of us can be absolutely certain of, like the fact that that judgment is surely going to come upon the earth. Every individual born of man that has ever existed is going to face some kind of a judgment. And that's true for those of us that know the Lord, as well as for unbelievers. As believers, we're not going to be judged for our sins, thank the Lord, but we are going to appear before the Bema in order that we can give an account for the things that we did or probably more likely did not do as Christians. And nobody, no Christian that has ever lived in the last 2,000 years is going to escape that evaluation, just the same way that no unbeliever is going to escape his predetermined appointment at the great white throne. But prior to all of that will be a different kind of a judgment. It will not be a judgment of individuals, but it'll be a collective judgment upon the entire earth. And I'm speaking, of course, of the coming seven-year period, commonly known as the tribulation. It's amazing to consider how much scripture we have that details the events of that really relatively short period of time in world history. The book of Revelation alone provides a full 14 chapters just on this one topic, and we're spending the overwhelming majority of our time in the book of Revelation. Specific detail is found there, and probably only there, as far as a chronological assessment is concerned. The judgments themselves, though, they're not going to be indiscriminate. The judge of all the earth will do right, and he will not just indiscriminately slay the righteous with the wicked. That becomes obvious once you compare chapter 6, which we just finished, with chapter 7. And you'll see what I'm talking about by the time we finish chapter 7. In the midst of those great cataclysmic judgments, the lost cry out in a reluctant recognition. For example, we saw that back in chapter 6, verse 17, they cry, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" In other words, the chapter ends with an assertion that no one is going to survive this crescendo of the wrath of God, as implied in this question of panic-stricken humanity in chapter 6 and verse 17. But that assertion is corrected by the new assertions that we find in chapter 7, which, among other things, speak of a particular group that sealed and spared the wrath of God during this time. At least they're spared during the great seal judgments, the seven seal judgments. Actually, we've only been through six of them. There's one left to go. But that group is going to be revealed in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. And normally I would just start working my way through the passage, and I would begin by pointing out to you that chapter 7 divides into two neat sections. Verses 1 through 8 is section number 1, and then verses 9 through 17 constitute the second section. But before we do the line-by-line exegesis of the text, I don't want to feel, I just feel constrained to spend a night on the identity of the particular group that is mentioned in verse 4. All right, let's look who that is. John says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, all of the tribes of the children of Israel." All right, so let's begin by just throwing out the question, who in the world are these people? Now, I can guarantee you that the majority of the discussion historically on this topic, since the book was written around 95 AD, have left many baffled and confused, if not in total abject error. What are we to make of the 144,000? I mean, the two words Jehovah's Witness are very nearly synonymous with this mysterious mathematical equation. But friends, it's not just the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, what we fail to recognize is that if you're an amillennialist, the overwhelming majority of amillennialists, not all of them, but the majority of them think that they're going to be included in the 144,000. And if you're a postmillennialist, you see, the percentage is even higher. So it's not just the JWs that that make this claim for themselves, and which in my mind makes this an extremely important issue to spend some time with. Not just because of the number, but because of the hermeneutic that's involved, because of the way we approach the scripture. We can kill so many birds with one stone by just focusing on this amazing number that appears in chapter 7 and verse 4. So I hope you got an outline on the way in. I want to make this first point, that this most fascinating entry in the realm of Bible numerology is rarely, in fact, prior to the turn of the 20th century with the revival of dispensational hermeneutic, hardly anyone took this number literally. Nobody believed it at face value. Almost, we could almost say no one did. Which is, frankly, an amazing thing to comprehend. In fact, baffling is the best word that I can think of to describe some of the incredible interpretations that have been presented as an adequate approach to the Word of God. I'm still in shock. I really am. Robert Mounce is a name that you may not be familiar with. I spent a lot of time with Robert Mounce. He's the foremost leading Greek teacher in America right now, and I basically taught Greek classes using his material, which is very, very good. But Robert Mounce is an amillennialist, and his interpretation, he wrote a commentary, or at least some articles on this, and it's shocking. He says the 144,000 is obviously symbolic. And then and this is what happens when they try to define or defend their conclusions. In Mounce's case, he says 12 is both squared and then multiplied by 1,000. This is God's twofold way of emphasizing completeness. Do you see that in the text? Is that the way that you would normally interpret any kind of literature that's out there in the world? By inventing formulas that don't even exist. That's exactly what this brilliant mind, this world-class scholar, has done. But he's not alone. I mean, there's literally, friends, there's literally dozens upon dozens of others that do the same or even worse. And I want to share some of them with you. This is what people that go to mainline denominations and churches that actually practice amillennialism and postmillennialism, this is what they're being taught. William Hendrickson, who I think otherwise, he's dead now. He's a Reformed scholar. William Hendrickson, when he's dealing with normal texts that are not eschatological, I think is very good. I have benefited from a lot of his works. But when he gets into the realm of eschatology, and especially the book of Revelation, it's like, what is wrong with you? But listen to this. He says the 144,000 is symbolical. So far he's on the same page with Mounce. Okay, now listen to this. This is mind-numbing. The number 3, indicating the Trinity, is then multiplied by 4, indicating the entire creation. Now, where do you get that from? He just pulled that out of a rabbit's hat somewhere. 12 is then the number of God's working in the universe. 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. By the way, there were not 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. There were 12 tribes of Israel, but there were not 12 patriarchs. He says we should then have to multiply the 112 by the other 12, by which we arrive at 144. That number then is multiplied by 1,000 in order to emphasize that not a small portion of the church is meant, but the entire church militant. Then he says 1,000 equals 10 times 10 times 10, which equals a perfect cube. That's reduplicated completeness. Now, how's that for an interpretation of verse 4? It is. It's hysterical. I mean, you talk about a highly active imagination, right? But I assure you that this kind of thing has been the norm among published interpreters. The 144,000 is seldom taken literally. It was never taken literally prior to the rise of dispensationalism. And neither is the identity of these people. For example, I was looking at the notes from the New Geneva Study Bible. The Geneva Bible was a good translation of the Textus Receptus. It came before the KJV of 1611, and I think it's a pretty good Bible. But in the New Geneva Study Bible, which was published by the influence of a guy named R.C. Sproul, it says in the study note of the New Geneva Study Bible, which you can buy right now, by the way, some think the 144,000 includes only Jewish believers. Well, that's right. But the servants of our God, in verse 3, must include Gentile saints as well. All right, so that's the note in the current New Geneva Study Bible, which isn't as outrageous as some of the others I've read to you, but that study presents a literal interpretation as a minor theory, all right, and a bad one at that. All right, one of the newest sets of New Testament commentaries out is called the ECNT, the Evangelical Commentary on the New Testament. The author of Revelation is a guy named Grant Osborne. He's a brilliant mind, he's an amazing apologist. The guy is absolutely brilliant. But here's what Grant Osborne says. Now, this is the leading seller today. There's more than one layer of meaning in this book. The primary level of this narrative indicates that the 144,000 are all the overcomers of the tribulation. But at the next layer of the book as a whole, it is a message to us to remain faithful to Christ, for doing so makes us part of the 144,000 as well. Now, you can't have your cake and eat it too, Grant Osborne. You cannot do that. Another guy, J.K. Beale, he gives 5 possible identifications, and that's fine as long as you conclude something. Well, he does. All right, he hangs his hat on his view number 5, and here's what he says. It's the totality of the redeemed formed into an army to conduct an ironic holy war. Now, all of this is made up. This is all imagination. There's no principle for this. This is not the way anybody interprets any other kind of literature, whether it be a magazine, a newspaper, a periodical. It doesn't matter what kind of literature it is. Nobody does that to literature, unless, of course, you're dealing with the Word of God. Now, friends, I've not taken the time to do this because I'm trying to make a lot out of a little. I happen to think that God's foretelling of the future is an unbelievably important concept. I mean, if we believe that what we're reading is what God has said, then we're going to actually happen, that's actually going to happen in the future, and that is our foundational position here, then the interpretive issue becomes the watershed issue, really, for what's right and what's wrong. And the confusion today is nothing less, in my opinion, than disastrous. I mean, the book of Revelation opens with a promise to everyone that reads it, but I'm going to read it completely wrong if I maintain this kind of warped, imaginative methodology of interpretation, you see. So it becomes very, very important here. Friends, God wants us to know what's packaged up inside of all of this wrapping. I mean, think about it. Let's put the cookies way down low. If I were to hand one of you a wrapped gift. All right, you may not be able to see through the box. In fact, you wouldn't be able to, unless you had some kind of X-ray vision, Superman X-ray vision of some kind. You would not be able to see through that box, but the box is still substantial. The box is real. Well, likewise, there are things in every chapter of this book that we cannot immediately peer into because they're not specifically identified. But what if there are actual specific designations? What if we're actually given real names to help us with our identification, and those are attached to the outside of the box? That's exactly the case with this passage. But do we have the right then to reconfigure the labels? Well, thank you. The major reason Revelation is so confusing to so many people is because the people have heard so many different approaches to what has been laid down. And they've done that with very little justification in most cases. It's never a good idea, friends. You've heard me say this a million times. I know you're sick of it. But I have to say it here. It is never a good idea to put any human opinion above what God has already plainly said in that text. Amen. It's never good to do that. That's what Mounts has done. That's what Osborne has done. That's what Beale has done. That's what all these guys have done. And there's way more where they come from. If we abandon a normal methodology to words, to the etymology of words, the meaning of words, then we will be guaranteed one thing, and that is that you will miss the blessing that God promised. And this is the only book in the entire canon of 66 books, old and new, that pronounces a blessing simply for reading its context, contents. So what you and I need then is, and this is our second point, we must approach the book of Revelation with a literal interpretation, which is the way we interpret everything else. A literal exposition of these words is what will lead us to a sane position on this yet future aspect that will occur within the tribulation period. All right, now, look at how one of these groups that will endure during this time of the tribulation is referred to. All right, look at the passage again. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 and 4,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." All right, now, can you see? Do you know what I mean by qualifier? There are qualifiers right in the verse. You can't just skip over the qualifiers like they don't exist, which is what all of these interpreters do. What's the biggest qualifier in verse 4, right? I mean, these are not at all difficult to understand. All right, the biggest qualifier in the verse, and there's more than one, but the biggest one is that the number is said to be limited to the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Amen. It's right there in the text. All right, these are specifically the descendants of the sons of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All right. Now in Genesis 32, we find our man Jacob. He's returning to his homeland with his family. And on the way, the Bible says that that man wrestled all night long with a man at the brook Jabbok. And he asked this man his name. And the man replies to him, "Wherefore do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And instead of going into more detail, what he does instead is he renames Jacob. And he tells him, "No longer are you going to be called trickster." That's what the word Jacob means. It means supplanter. "But from now on, your name will be Prince with God." That's the meaning of the word Israel, prince with God, "because you've striven with God and have prevailed." And so from Genesis 32 on, Jacob is known by both of those names in Scripture. Sometimes you'll find him called Jacob, and then other times he's called Israel. And it seems to interplay almost statistically evenly. And we know the rest of the historical account. What happens with Jacob? Well, Israel, let's call him Israel for right now, he produces 12 sons, each one of who lends their names to each of the 12 tribes. All right? Now, note once again that the designation is of all the tribes of the children of Israel, okay, at the end of verse 4. That is the general designation given to these people. And then more specifically, I'm not going to deal with it right now, but in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, each tribe and its allotment of 12,000 are almost monotonously listed. Can you see that? I'm not going to read it, right? But I want you to glance your eyes down at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and it looks monotonous, doesn't it? Notice how there's very little variation in the word order, where you have, in each one of those verses, you have three tribes listed in each verse. Okay, can you see that without me reading it? All right, now, that all seems to be well enough. It's all the word of God. We're not going to dispute that. But many, what happens here? I mean, how do people get around the fact that it's from all the 12 tribes of Israel? I mean, how do you basically eliminate that qualifier? Well, there's many ways to skin a cat, okay? So the first way, probably the most prolific way, is that amillennialists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and postmillennialists, they try to point out irregularities within the respective tribal designations, all right? And there are some. It's these alleged irregularities that are used as justification for leaping into a spiritualizing of the text. To immediately, I mean, here you were, you were applying a normal literal hermeneutic with everything else, and now all of a sudden this switch gets flipped, and now I move into allegorical interpretation of these tribes. Now, there are essentially two major issues that people who deny that these are Jews, that they bring up. First of all, the biggest question number one is, why is Judah listed first? All right, can you see that? All right, just browse at your text, you can see Judah is the number one guy listed. Now, who's the oldest son of Jacob? Anybody know? Reuben, correct. So the unspoken question is, what happened to Reuben? How come he's not first? All right, so they make this giant, huge deal over the seeming lack of chronological order. And then another issue that they love to bring up is they question why there's one tribe missing. Now, had we read through all this and you were really astute, you would have noticed that the tribe of Dan is missing. Okay? All right, so let's do a little inspection and dissection of this list. All right? Notice, for example, in verse 8, you have the tribe of Joseph mentioned. Well, Joseph really isn't technically a tribe with that name. Okay? What do we know about Joseph? Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when the tribes finally entered the land under Joshua, there was really no allotment given specifically to Joseph, but instead to those two boys. There's a tribe of Ephraim who became predominant in the north, and the tribe of Manasseh. So basically, throughout the Old Testament, whenever the tribes are listed, Joseph's name is usually missing. Okay? So what appears instead are the names of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But you see, somebody then says, well, that makes 13 tribes if there's now two replacing one. But what you have to remember is that the Levites received no official parcel of land as an inheritance, right? There's no Levitical land. So now we're back to 12 again. That's cool. But what's confusing then for these people is that in this list, Levi is mentioned. You can see him, he appears in verse 7. And then only one of Joseph's sons is mentioned along with Joseph himself. And of course, that would be Manasseh, who you see shows up in verse 6. Now, the reason for that is that Manasseh seems to be, for whatever reason the Holy Spirit decided, in the place of Dan. Now, hey, I know all this does seem to be extremely confusing. We're not going to try to remake the text to suit our hermeneutical purposes, okay? But all you really need to know at this point is that the tribe of Dan is missing. That's really the only issue, okay? Now, let me just say some things that I hope will help us. There are numerous Old Testament parallels to this very list. There's actually 20 lists altogether. I'm talking about lists that include the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 20 of them. And would you be just shocked and amazed if I told you that they were anything but uniform? They're not uniform. And I'm going to give you some facts about these lists that I pray is going to put to rest any concern that any of us might have as to why Dan is missing and as to why Judah is first in the list. All right, so let's get to it. I'm going to beg you for your indulgence and ask you to put your thinking caps on, okay? First of all, did you notice that of the, well, you couldn't have noticed because we're not looking at all the lists, but of the 20 Old Testament lists of the tribes of Israel, there are 19 different orders of these 12 guys. 19 different, no, there's only two that have the exact same order. Now, admittedly, I took somebody else's word for that. There's not enough time in the day to figure that out by myself. And I did not compare and contrast all 20 lists myself. But here's what I can confirm. That of the 20 Old Testament lists of the tribes of Israel, five of those lists, right, that's a full 25%, list Judah first. Five of the 20. That would be the case in the list in Numbers chapter 2. You have an extended list in Numbers 2, verses 3 through 31. And when it came to the arrangement of the encampment order, Judah is first of the tribes listed. The same thing happens again in 1 Chronicles 12. There in verses 24 through 37, you have a list of the tribes coming to Hebron. And they're showing up to coronate David and to turn the kingdom over to him. And then there's three more instances where Judah is first on the list. The point is that Judah's appearing first in the Revelation lies not without precedent. It's not like this is the first time that this has ever happened. There's four other occurrences, right? And I think that that's important. Maybe the reason Judah is listed first in the Revelation list is that the one who's sending these judgments is listed in chapter 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, that could be a good reason. Then who can forget Jacob's deathbed prophecies in Genesis 49, where on his deathbed he prophesied the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Right, who's the fourth son and probably one of the wickedest. And then with regard to the omission of Dan, well, that's not the only tribe missing in these 20-plus lists. For example, I'm giving you a lot of facts here, friends, but all these facts are important to help us come to the right conclusion. In Deuteronomy 33, where Moses is blessing the tribes, Simeon is omitted. And then in 1 Chronicles 27, both Gad and Asher are omitted in that list. And so once again, the omission of Dan or really any other tribe from the listings given in Scripture are not unprecedented, even if the context there is the designation all Israel, which is indeed the case in our text tonight, Revelation 7 and verse 4. All right, so the fact that Dan is missing, that does not give me irreducible or irrecoverable heartburn. Okay? What does give me a problem is that I cannot dogmatically tell you why the tribe of Dan is missing. Because we're not given that information. Now, I can probably, like you, could come up with some pretty good guesses. We know for a fact, if you read the book of Judges, particularly the end of the book of Judges, that Dan seems to be the tribe that actually led the whole family into idolatry. They did it first and most prolifically. We know that Dan never drove the Canaanites out of their inheritance. And as a result of that, they wound up taking residence in the hill country of Ephraim. When I was in Israel, I went up to the region that became Dan. And beautiful. To me, it was the most prettiest part. It was all forested. Gorgeous. Like the Pacific Northwest. They had the nicest land. But you can read all about the downfall of Dan. And I mentioned this morning in Judges chapter 18. When Dan as a whole gave herself completely over to the worship of this idolatrous teraphim, this image, in the city of Lachish. In 1 Kings 12, when Jeroboam set up the two golden calves, he put one in Bethel and the other where? In Dan. Yeah, one Bethel's way down south, Dan's way up north. Okay. Now, I do want to say that the omission of this tribe, Dan, at this point, that doesn't mean that God is finished with that particular tribe. Now, we know that because in the millennium, when the parcels are given out to the tribes, guess who's number one on that list? See, it kind of all evens itself out. In Ezekiel 48 and verse 1, it said, "Now these are the names of the tribes." And the context of Ezekiel 48 is millennial. "These are the names of the tribes." Then it starts off from the very, it goes from the top of the north down to the very bottom of the south. And then it says, "A portion for Dan." First. Dan is first on the list. And if that weren't enough, in the millennial Jerusalem, when the gates are listed, Dan gets his gate on the east side. Now, friends, I've said all that to say this, that these accusations regarding Dan and Judah in verse 4 of our text, they are bogus excuses that grant the interpreters permission to jump into the gigantic pool of allegorization. It's a very dangerous pool to dive into. It's called spiritualizing. That means you're not taking it literally. You're going to find a spiritual meaning instead. Missing names, variants in the order, all those things have enormous precedent in the 20 lists of the tribes of Israel. And so this is not a one-time weird variation. All right? So let's move on to some questions then that have to be answered with regard to this number. There's still some questions that remain. Question number one. Does this number represent the total number of Jews that will be saved in the whole tribulation? It's a good question. Well, that cannot possibly be the case. We know that there will be a great number of Jews that are going to be spared right through to the conclusion of the tribulation and who will then enter into the millennium. Now, we do know that at least two-thirds of the Hebrews are going to be killed. Zechariah tells us that a full one-third is going to make it through to welcome their real Messiah. That will happen at the end of the tribulation. So the 144,000 are not the only blood descendants of Jacob that are going to be saved. Now, I'm going to mention next week what their particular purpose is and whether they'll make it clear through to the end or not. But another question then that has to be answered regarding the 144,000 that really bothers some people is why the uniformity of the number 12,000, which you'll see repeatedly all the way through the first 8 verses of the chapter. Right. Why 12,000 for each tribe? Well, I just need to point out once again that this is not unprecedented in Scripture. This is not the first time that this kind of phenomenon appears. For example, you may recall that there was one individual from every tribe spying out the land. Right? One, all the way around the 12 tribes. That's called uniformity of number. And then in Numbers chapter 7, when they bring their offerings for the dedication of the altar there, every tribe brings exactly the same offering, regardless of how big or small it was. And number 7, I wonder how many of you are reading through the Bible in a year. We passed out Bible reading schedules. When you get to Numbers chapter 7, that's usually the first chapter that you skip altogether. And I admit that I've done it too. I confess that I've done that. Because it just seems so unbelievably monotonous. Right? It's kind of like multiply Revelation 7, 1 through 8, 4 times over. And that's number 7. You just keep reading over and over and over again how each tribe, they come with one silver dish. Each dish contains 130 shekels. Then another silver bowl, exactly 70 shekels. And then one gold pan with 10 shekels on it. And then one bull, one ram, one male lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering. And you just read that same thing 12 times in a row. They all bring the exact same thing. And then there are several other offerings that you have to read for each tribe 12 times in a row, all the same. And then, of course, in David's arrangements for the kingdom, in 1 Chronicles 27, there were 12 divisions of the army, and every division had exactly the same number. There's 24,000 in each division, without exception. And then you got to read that 12 times in a row in 1 Chronicles 27. Now, you have the same thing again when David set up the Levites for their work in the tabernacle. All right, he numbered all the Levites above the age of 30. He comes up with a number 38,000. But in the end, David chose only 24,000. And in 1 Chronicles 23, you read of 2,000 per month, 2,000 per month, 2,000 per month, and you still got 9 times to go to read that again. Okay? In other words, to serve in the tabernacle, 2,000 per month from each tribe. And you got the same thing when it comes to the 24 courses of priests and the 24 divisions of musicians. The point I'm making, friends, is that uniformity of number, particularly with respect to things pertaining to Israel, is something that is consistent really throughout all of the Old Testament. So there's nothing about the prophecy of Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, that's not precedented in the Old Testament, where we have lists of the tribes and the arrangements thereof that are extremely uniform. Now, I went through all that knowing that these things in and of themselves, really, they should not be any kind of big issue for the sober-minded Bible student. There's really much more significant issues at stake regarding the interpretation of this number and the subdivisions. I mean, if we're talking about the character of God, and whether or not God tells the truth consistently or not, all right, then it does become critical regarding whether or not you and I have the right, or anybody else for that matter, to reconfigure the statements or to just simply accept them as God wrote them. And that's the choice that you're faced with. All right, if you're looking at your outline, I want to go to point number 3. This will be our last point of the night. I want to talk about 2 remaining significant issues that I think pertain to this whole business of the numerology of verse 4, okay? Again, I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And that's self-explanatory. There's this built-in interpretation right there. All right, but say I don't accept it. I'm following mounts. Really, you'd be following a whole lot more than him. I mean, it's whack what they do with this number out there. But here's the first issue. Is the Bible true or not? Yes. That really is the issue. And there's hundreds of verses that I can go to prove that. And you know that there is. But let's just stay in Isaiah, all right, so we're not fumbling all over the place. I want you to see these things, okay? Turn to Isaiah 41. And we're not going to go too much further from there, so it'll help you to follow me. We're talking about the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, the most lengthy condemnation of idolatry, really, that I know of anywhere in the Word of God, runs chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Isaiah. As far as the Gentile nations were concerned, if they saw Israel experiencing calamity because it was obvious that God was judging them, then they would just assume that their deities were greater than Israel's God. That was the assumption that was made. That Molech was greater than Jehovah, or something similar. So years before God actually lowers the boom on his people, he gave notice to the heathen idols of the nations. And he basically puts them to the test so that there'll be no doubt that when his people are removed from their land, that no one will ever have cause to doubt why that was taking place, right? As opposed to Jehovah's inability to overcome the fake gods of the heathen. All right, are you in Isaiah 41? All right, let's look at verse 21. Now watch how God deals with this problem. He says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob." He's talking to these fake gods. All right, now here's the challenge, verse 22. "Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen." In other words, Isaiah says, let me see you do something that God does. Predict the future. Okay? "Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come." I'm in verse 23. "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, ye do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together." And that's quite a challenge. And there seems to be this silent hush over the whole universe. You can hear a pin drop. And then all of a sudden, God speaks up again in verse 24. "Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you." And so the whole point of that little section is that when God speaks, it's nothing but truth, as opposed to any other thing that may be out there or that's imagined in the sinful hearts of men. The point, friends, that God is making here is that fulfilled prophecy is arguably the major evidence that God offers in his word that he is indeed the one true and living God. Let's see you predict the future. And that the things in this book are indeed what we call inerrant. Every time the Lord makes a prediction and that prediction comes true, it's like he's saying in between the lines, guess what? Y'all have come to the right source. Nothing but truth here. All right, let's look at one more passage, Isaiah 46. We'll just look at two verses only. Now notice this. We're talking about the veracity of Scripture. "Remember the former things of old." That's remember the things I predicted earlier? "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." How do we know that, though? Verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Who else can declare the end from the beginning? Who else has that kind of truth associated with their name? See, friends, one of the greatest ways to witness to the lost is to point to the mountains of prophecy that has already been fulfilled. It points to the confidence that any man can have in the source of all this information, the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are faithful and true. And this is the second thing I'm going to talk about, and then we'll be done. Why are the Scriptures faithful and true? Because the author is faithful and true. The faithfulness of God is what is reliable when it comes to predicting the future. Right? Can you bear a couple more verses? Let me just show this. This is a wonderful thing. Isaiah 45. Let's look at two verses there. Verse 23. God says, "I have sworn by myself." There's nothing higher to swear to. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, friends, God predicted that this would happen 700 years before Christ. And Paul goes back to this very verse, picks up the statement again, and cuts and pastes it into Philippians. Now, considering all that already fulfilled prophecy and the character of God, will it not happen? It absolutely will. Verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And if God says there's going to be a nation called Israel, by which he will work his plan in the earth, particularly in the latter times, in the end times, then you would be a fool not to bank on that. The Bible is faithful and true because God is faithful and true. Now, I said there was one more. Can I just show you one more? I'm just bent on showing this tonight. Isaiah 44. All right, go back just one page maybe. Now, this one's really amazing. Isaiah 44, verse 28. It says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my... Now, who is Cyrus? Is that some ethereal robot? Is that an AI invention? Who's Cyrus? Yeah. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, here's the amazing thing about Isaiah 44, 28. In fact, I've been wanting to do this, and I keep forgetting. Years ago, I wanted to make a poster out of Isaiah 44, 28 and placard it over my office wall. Not because there's anything in there that, not because I love the name Cyrus, but because it just shows how great God is. Well, how do you know that? Well, here's what I know. Isaiah prophesied in his life during the reigns of four different kings. The very last king was Hezekiah. Hezekiah dies in 686 BC. All right, you got that figure in your mind? Hezekiah, dead, 686 BC. Cyrus does not make his decree until 538 BC. Wow. So what does that mean? It means that the prophet Isaiah named a man by name, and what that man would do 148 years before the Persian Cyrus even existed. He even got the name right. Now, is there a name to spiritualize the name Cyrus? Okay. In fact, there's something in the British Museum as we speak right now in London, England. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's on display even as we speak, and it verifies the total historicity of Ezra 1, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 44:28. So, hey, I'll bet you dollars to donuts that there's going to be an actual 144,000 real sons of Jacob, real Jews, sealed in the tribulation, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And the God that predicted Cyrus and the restoration of all those people back to the land the first time, that's the very same God that wrote passages like Romans 9, and even more specifically Romans 11, which says that Israel is going to receive every promise that God ever gave her in the future. Like Romans 11, 1. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And then he says, I'm exhibit A. Look at me. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And for the next 25 verses in Romans 11, Paul explains how the nation is currently temporarily on the shelf, even though God is saving some even right now, a small remnant even right now. But then lo and behold, listen to this, Romans 11, 26. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. All right, so I said all that to say this, friends. Thank you for your patience tonight. There was too many facts tonight. But I just want you to know that you're standing on good ground when an amillennialist from a mainline denomination, a postmillennialist from a mainline denomination, or some Bible church, or something other, or a Jehovah's Witness says that you need to be one of the 144,000, you can take it to the bank of heaven that the 144,000 will be in the future, in the tribulation, 12,000 from each tribe, real Jews, and that's who they will be. Okay? Now, you already knew that, but it's good to have a reason why we believe what we believe. Okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. Thank you for the whole day. And we're grateful for it, grateful for every opportunity we have to be with you. Help us, Lord, to go about your business during this coming week, and we will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.